Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God, in his wisdom, said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say.
Thank you, Ellen. Well, we're continuing our series in Luke, and we've been looking at Luke chapter 11 the last few weeks, and looking at how different people seek God. Let's pray to God before we begin, as we seek to hear his voice through this passage this morning. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who walked on this earth and taught so much. Lord, we thank you that we can read the words that he said even today. Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we hear these words preached this morning, Lord, you may open our hearts to enable the Holy Spirit to do a work on us, to change us, to make us more like Jesus, to make us more full of your Holy Spirit, and may that light shine from us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Most of us are fairly shy about talking about our achievements. Here's a sign I saw a picture of recently, which is pretty good, isn't it? Here's a tailor advertising himself, but he's not just any tailor, is he? He's very comfortable with his profession, isn't he? He's very comfortable with what he does. He's a genius tailor. He's very secure in his knowledge, so much so that he's prepared to stick that on a sign and put it in a shop window. Genius tailor. I wonder how many of us would be prepared to put up a sign in front of our house saying "genius teacher," or "genius project manager," or "genius lawyer," or "genius company director," or "genius pastor," or whatever it might happen to be. I don't think many of us would actually have the audacity to go out and do that, would we? And yet, if we put our trust in Jesus, and decided to give our lives to him, then we do have genius, in a sense, living inside of us. It's not our own genius, of course. It's the genius of God. It's God's treasure in jars of clay, as we heard about when we preached through 2 Corinthians. So we don't have to be shy about God's genius. And yet so often we are, aren't we? And Jesus in this passage says we should be putting it up in lights. We should be shouting about it. We should be allowing it to be seen. And what an amazing fact it is that the Holy Spirit does come to live within us. And shouldn't we be showing that with those around us? So here we are, the genius children of God, with God's Holy Spirit at work within. And that's my first point, really. We're going to go straight into it. Let God in you be seen, verse 33. So here's the point that Jesus has made, if you look down at verse 33. He's made before in Luke chapter 8. No one hides a light. They put it on a stand where it can be seen. Now, if you think about it, during wartime, of course, people did try to stop the internal lights in buildings being seen from outside, didn't they? And they put up the blackout curtains all over the windows so that the light wouldn't be seen. But Jesus is saying, no, but if you've got light internally, it should be seen externally. So the windows out to the world, as it were, where the light could be seen, Jesus says that he compares those to eyes, in verse 34. Now, the picture of what's going on here is reverse of what actually happens physiologically. We know that the light obviously goes into the body through the eyes, but Jesus is saying that the light comes out from the body through the eyes. So it's much more like that sort of picture of wartime Britain with light inside a building and the light flooding out. And what Jesus is saying is we need to pull back those blackout curtains and allow the light inside to be seen. So Jesus says a healthy eye means a body full of light inside. An unhealthy eye, he says, means a body full of darkness inside. And even today we talk about the image of somebody having bright eyes or the opposite, dead eyes or dull eyes as the indication of their inner physical or emotional well-being. And Christians are meant to have bright eyes because God has lit this fire deep within us, the Holy Spirit. And he's a fire that's meant to be seen, shining out through our eyes. Now, I believe that as soon as we accept Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour, and we put our trust in him, then the Holy Spirit does come to live within us. And Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as our advocate or our comforter, our advisor, our guide, our teacher in Luke 12. He means that we're not alone in walking our Christian life. We have God's Holy Spirit with us, living in us, to help us. And he joins in with us. As soon as we join in with Christ, he's the seal that marks us out as Christ's own. Ephesians 1 talks about that. But because he's a gentle, loving spirit, he doesn't force himself upon us. And sometimes I think we need to remember consciously that the Holy Spirit is within us and actually give him permission, as it were, to do a work on us. To do a work in our hearts, to start changing us, and say, here's the key to my heart, Holy Spirit. Come on in, do what you need to do, change me. So that, verse 36, our whole body is full of light, and not part of it being dark. We want healthy eyes, not dark eyes, not dull eyes. So let God in you be seen, Jesus is saying. Now, if, of course, we do have this radical thought that God's Holy Spirit is actually living inside of us, then our lives should be very different from other people around us, shouldn't they? I mean, Matthew 5, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And of course, if we've got God's Holy Spirit living in us, then that should be clearly obvious to people around us, shouldn't it? And they should be glorifying God because of what they see of God living within us. Unfortunately, so often that's not necessarily true, is it? And verses 37 to 54 go on to show in religious people that actually often the signs of God cannot be seen anywhere. So we saw last week the crowd following Jesus around at the moment was full of a lot of different people, but including Pharisees and experts in the law. And the Pharisees here were a kind of sort of religious party. They were sort of a mix between a religious sect and with sort of distinct theological views, and a political party helping representing people in the Sanhedrin, the closest thing they had to sort of a parliament, a mix of civil and religious parliament in those days. And the experts in the law, well, they were the ones who had brass plaques on their door. They were the lawyers. They made their living by examining the finer points of God's law and trying to advise others on it, including, of course, the Pharisees. In fact, the Pharisees, with their strong interest in God's law, were probably some of the lawyers' biggest clients, and that's why they were often seen hanging around together as if it was some sort of a chamber of commerce day trip. Now, perhaps some of these Pharisees have been listening to Jesus talking about letting your light shine out, and they thought, well, this is a great opportunity to show Jesus what a good life we lead. So they invited him to lunch in verse 37, and Jesus accepted that invitation. It wasn't very long after that everything started to go horribly wrong. Because from the start of what should have been a nice, pleasant meal, there was this big clash of expectations going on. So one side expected to be praised for their goodness and their purity. And the other side, that's Jesus, just saw that their bodies were unhealthy. He looked at their eyes and he saw there was no light there. They had unhealthy eyes. So it didn't take long for the arguments to start. Jesus didn't wash his hands before the meal. Now, of course, I'll tell my children off if they don't wash their hands regularly, because it's a really yucky and horrible thing to do, not to do. But it wasn't the potential for germs that was getting the Pharisees all upset. This is all about ceremonial purity, because purity was a big thing for the Pharisees. See, they considered themselves the purest of the pure, didn't they? They were upset because Jesus had broken the rules for ceremonial purity, which required that water was poured over their hands in a certain way. Because by this time, the rabbis had come up with all kinds of comprehensive guidance notes on how to cleanse your hands before eating a meal. And they were all contained in what's known as the Mishnah, which is a kind of a commentary on God's law that the Jewish rabbis had written. So it's not God's word, it's not the Old Testament, it's additional commentary that went on top of that. And I looked up the relevant section, and apparently you were supposed to pour from any kind of jug, including jugs made out of cow dung, but I'm not sure how that actually works. But if you'd broken your jug, you weren't allowed to use the bottom half of the jug to pour the water on your hands. That was not the done thing. And you couldn't sort of gather water in your hands and then pour that on somebody else to sort of save water. Bearing in mind water was precious, that wasn't the done thing either. You could use water from a ditch as long as it was water that wasn't unfit for animals. So, okay, so ditch water is fine, but not if it's really horrible. However, if a baker, apparently, had dipped his unbaked bread rolls into the water, then that wasn't okay. I guess that's the first century equivalent to going to the co-op, buying your part-baked baguettes, and then being told in the instructions to sprinkle them with water before putting them in the oven. So it was very important to get all these things right, and there was more rules as well about how to pour water on your hands. That was just a selection. Now, presumably, when Jesus went along to this lunch party or whatever it was, there had been no baker sneakily dipping his bread rolls into the water before the meal. So the Pharisees were expecting Jesus to use this water provided to wash his hands so that he would be as pure as they thought themselves pure. But Jesus didn't wash his hands. And if you think about it, why did he need to? I mean, he was the only one in the room who was actually pure. Whereas others thought themselves pure, he really was pure. He was the Son of God. Hand washing or no hand washing, he was pure. And of course, this is where it all starts going downhill very rapidly. The happy atmosphere quickly disappears. Verse 39, Jesus turns to his host and says, "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." You get the message, don't you? They strive for this outward respectability, but their eyes were bad. They were full of darkness inside. Jesus saw through them, just as the squirrels did in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. They saw through Veruca's salt, saw that she was a bad nut, and chucked her down the rubbish chute in the middle of the room, didn't they? And Jesus is doing that with the Pharisees in some extent. Things go from bad to worse. He starts pronouncing three woes upon them. Now, I'd love to do this to people, but it probably doesn't work for me. The expression woe to you doesn't really suggest sort of a vindictiveness. It's not a sort of a condemnation expression. It's kind of an expression of regret. It's a bit like, alas, you know, why can't you do things right? But you don't. Woe to you. And the first woe is in verse 42. He sees that they give a tenth of all their garden herbs. Some of those garden herbs aren't even required to be tithed according to the Jewish law, but they were doing it anyway. So they're trying to go over and beyond tithing their garden herbs, but actually Jesus says they were neglecting justice and love of God. The second woe is in verse 43, because they love to have the most important seats when out in public. So it's a good point, good thing I didn't choose to preach from the lovely new round platform that we have here. Trying to make myself look important, you know, and having you sit around and around, that would have been, you know, quite impressive, but it wouldn't have been the right thing to do. The third woe is a bit more complicated for us in verse 44, because Jesus says there that they are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. Now, what's the problem there exactly, I wonder? Well, it's because in the same missioner that I was talking about before, which outlined the rules on washing hands, it also said that walking over somebody's grave made you ceremonially unclean because you are that close to a dead person. So here Jesus is saying, in a not particularly subtle way, if you know your missioner, as it were, that far from being pure, these Pharisees, despite having washed their hands, actually they were so impure themselves that they were contaminating other people with their impurity. So it's a disaster, isn't it, all around? The supposedly impure was purer than anybody could possibly imagine. The supposedly pure were actually so impure that they were contaminating other people with their impurity, because they weren't full of the Spirit and their eyes were dead. So the Pharisees thought they were the purest of the pure, but in fact they were impure. Now we, as Spirit-filled, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians, do need to be careful here, I think. Because we do have a tendency sometimes to end up in something which looks very like, particularly to the outside, looks very like Pharisaical religion. There can be a tendency in our churches, because we think we are good Christians, because we believe the right things, and we're quite good at wanting to share the gospel, and we know about the Bible, and we want to do Bible study, and we go along to our small groups every week, and all that sort of thing. It can mean that actually we start looking down on other people. But sometimes we get this huge blind spot. And Jesus was uncovering it with the Pharisees. And perhaps, I think if Jesus walked in here this morning, listening to the sermon and listening to the music and observing our small groups and things like that, perhaps he would be saying to us, actually, but you have a blind spot too. And we need to be careful about not neglecting the poor and justice in the world and not failing to do things that express the love that God has for this world and its people. So that's why I was hugely encouraged by the collection that we had from the poor recently and other collections we've had for other disasters that have happened around the world. I was hugely encouraged that there are people in the church who are giving very sacrificially to people in need. And as you know, we've launched our vision document, and that contains a commitment there to get involved more in the community and try to bless the community more. And we have the intention, and I think we're all signed up to that, and now it's all about praying about that and actually finding opportunities to do that in practice and to do it better. And it was great to be involved with Nick a few weeks ago at the barbecue and the new estate and things like that. And we need to be doing more of that kind of stuff to just try and bless our local community. But all of this should come naturally to us as Spirit-filled Christians. Because actually, if we're full of God's Holy Spirit, then naturally our hearts should start getting excited about the things that are close to God's heart too. And God lets us know throughout the Bible that his heart is very much tied to the poor and the downtrodden and the vulnerable. So we should have a commitment to those as well as sharing the gospel and the good news of salvation by grace, which we've been singing about this morning. We need to do that as a church, and we need to be thinking about that as individuals as well, and I know that many of you are thinking that through too. But this social catastrophe that was this lunch party wasn't at an end there, because in addition to the Pharisees, there were the experts in the law as well. Now, being good professionals, one of these experts came up to Jesus, and I think he tried to offer him a way out of the hole that Jesus had dug for himself in their eyes. I think they were trying to be kind here. I think it's a bit like Sir Tim Hunt, isn't it? The scientist who made all these sexist comments after a dinner of female scientists. And, you could just feel himself digging this hole deeper and deeper and deeper. And it wouldn't have been quite kind if somebody had just said to him, interrupted and said, "I think you're digging a hole here," And he probably would have changed track and everything would have been okay. But nobody did that. They just let him sort of go on and dig a deep and deep and deeper hole and then sort of jump in it with big feet. And then they talked about it on every newspaper and TV program and in the world the day following. It would have been much kinder just to cut him off in his tracks the day before, wouldn't it? So I think that's kind of what the teacher, the expert in the law, was trying to do here. So he turns to Jesus and he says, "Teacher," showing him due respect, he says, "when you say these things, you insult us too." And I was thinking, you're saying, steady on, Jesus. You've insulted the Pharisees. Just stop there. Maybe you want to retract some of the things you've already said. But Jesus doesn't take this opportunity to bow out gracefully. He's on a roll now. Instead, he launches into another three rows against the experts in the law. So in verse 46, you get, "You experts in the law, you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." You see, these people were the ones who were writing down all these additional rules and regulations. They were the ones who were making a living out of interpreting it for everybody else, just to take away that any possible risk that somebody might unwittingly break the law of Moses by doing something that they shouldn't do, which is, of course, why you needed religious schools to teach people all these rules and regulations. And there's nobody around, like we had Margaret Thatcher a few years ago to say, "Let's cut the red tape." There's nobody around to say that, so they just carried on building up more and more rules and regulations around God's law. An assumption behind all this activity was actually that God's law wasn't clear, that it couldn't be understood by most ordinary, sensible people. So the experts of the law came along to add the guidance and to build up case history and to help everybody to understand. But God's law was never meant to be like that, was it? So we know the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God that Ian was talking about a couple of weeks ago, written on the tablets of stone. Then, of course, we have the written law and in the Old Testament. But actually, from the very beginning, God was saying to Moses in Deuteronomy 30, he was saying, "No, the word's so near to you, it's in your mouth and in your heart, you just need to obey it." And the prophet Jeremiah picks it up in chapter 32. He says, he's saying God didn't really intend this law to be written down on scrolls or papyrus or whatever. He wanted it to be a reality written on our hearts in such a way that it's changing our hearts. So verse 47, the second row to the experts is that they are building the tombs for the prophets, Jesus says, who their ancestors had killed. And it's another one of these sort of strange Middle Eastern arguments that sound a bit strange to our ears. But essentially what he's saying here is just, God made considerable efforts to get his word out to you, just like he made considerable efforts, we were learning about last week, with Jonah going to the Ninevites, providing the whale to spew him up on the beach and send them back in the right direction. God made considerable efforts to send you these prophets, and yet your ancestors didn't listen to them, and they killed some, and they persecuted some, and ultimately they failed to listen to God's word brought to them through the prophets. They didn't listen, despite God's best efforts. So these experts in the law, Jesus is saying, weren't really interested in what God had to say. They just built tombs for the prophets whilst ignoring what they said. Now, a few years back at my ordination, a very traumatic occasion at Norwich Cathedral when I was given the magic fingers and all the rest of it. It was big service, lots of processions going on, didn't understand most of it. But anyway, when it's time for the Bible reading, they process from the back of the cathedral all the way up the aisle, holding the Bible up in the air. It wasn't like this Bible, it was gold and, you know, big. And holding it up like this, and they process all the way down the aisle, holding it up like this, and everybody was supposed to turn and face the Bible. And when it got to whoever it was, I can't remember who now, they kissed the Bible before it was read from. Anything that's great, except that the Bishop of Norwich is a completely liberal bishop and has built a career on ignoring completely what the Bible says. So why make this big fuss of God's word and then ignore what it says? Well, the experts of law were honouring the prophets with their tombs, but ignoring the clear meaning of what it said. Such is the nature of experts sometimes. The third word against the experts in verse 52 was that they have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. And this is a devastating critique against the profession, isn't it? They hadn't understood a thing about what God had meant when he said the things that he did. And then they themselves made themselves experts in their wrong understanding of the law, and made it look so complicated and difficult that nobody else would be able to understand it. So they had to go knocking on the expert's door to go and try and work out what it all means. And this still happens today, doesn't it? You know, the process of applying for probate, for example, when somebody dies, you know, it's all dressed up in this very mysterious, long process with big Latin words like probate, I guess that's Latin. And it sounds all very complicated, and solicitors will charge you an arm and a leg to go and apply for probate. But I was talking, when my dad died, I was talking to a nice lady in the building society, so you spend a lot of time in building societies when you try and sort this sort of thing out. But anyway, she said, well, do it yourself. Download the form and you can fill it in. And that's what I did. I sacked the solicitor and I downloaded the form from the website, and I filled in the form, and it was easy and straightforward, and it wasn't as mysterious as it's all made out to sound. And that's the power of the perceived expert, isn't it? So likewise, when there was these experts in the law around, there was this real danger that people like you and me, ordinary people, would be put off from trying to understand the law themselves. They think it's all too hard, and they need a trained person to show them the way. So in that way, just as the Pharisees thought themselves pure, but in fact impure, the experts in the law thought that they loved God's word, but actually they opposed it, and they kept it from the people. So again, I think there's two dangers for us here as well. The first is that because there's people like me who stand up Sunday by Sunday and attempt to communicate and explain a particular passage to people like you, then there's this real danger that you start putting me in the position of expert of the law. Now, even if I was, which I'm not, I would hate you to think of me in that way. Because what I want you to go away from here thinking, well, actually, that's great. I can see what Mark meant by that. And I can see where I was seeing how he got from the words on the page to what he's just said. And I can do that for myself. So the next time you open the Bible, you can read the passage and you can for yourselves work out what it means and what God is trying to say to us through it. Because what I want you to understand, I want you to understand that the Bible is fundamentally clear. Yes, there's some points in the Bible which are difficult to understand. There are points that we all scratch our heads on, and even the most intelligent scholars around the world still aren't agreed on or whatever. But I want to encourage you that with a little bit of application that all of us can work out basically what God is getting at. So the Bereans in the book of Acts in chapter 17, they're a marvelous example for us because they had the Apostle Paul teaching them. So instead of me, they got the Apostle Paul standing up week by week explaining God's word to them. And yet Acts 17 says that despite that, they still went daily, examined the scriptures for themselves to see if what Paul had said was true. So they could go to God's word and work out what it meant. So don't get bamboozled by experts. You can do it for yourselves. The second danger is that we kill God's word rather than listen to it. Let me explain. That's what postmodernism teach us to do. You know how it goes in a Bible study sometimes. You get the leader, and that leader sort of, you open the passage and you read the passage, and the leader opens up and says, okay, what does anybody think about verse 1? And everybody sort of sits in silence for a while because nobody wants to be the first person to say something. And then somebody like Ian stands up and says, I always pick on Ian. I think it means this. It's talking about this. Blah, 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 blah. And then somebody else in the room says, well, yeah, I hear what Ian's saying, but actually I think it means this, which is actually the complete opposite of what Ian's saying. And they go on for a little bit going, blah, 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 blah. And then the leader, sort of scratching their head, not really understanding, says, oh, that's all very interesting. Thank you both for your contributions. Let's move on to verse 2. I hope your Bible studies aren't quite like that. But that's postmodernism in action. Postmodernism means that a text means one thing to one person and another thing to another person, including the complete opposite to another person. But that's all okay because it doesn't matter really what the original author intended to say. What matters is how the reader interprets it, and whatever interpretation they come up with is equally valid and true. That's what postmodernism says. But when we read the Bible like that, then we're actually missing something, because actually if this is God's word, then we want to know what God is saying to us through it, don't we? We don't want to think about, well, what we think. Now, surely God is clever enough to communicate his clear intention to us down through the centuries and in completely different cultural contexts. So Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So when we come to the Bible, it's not a simple matter of personal interpretation. There is a correct way of handling the Bible. And if I had another half an hour, I would love to go on now and talk about some of those correct ways of handling the Bible. Essentially, a lot of it is actually about looking at a text and understanding the text in the way that you'd understand any other text and what the author intended for any other text. And I'd really recommend this book to you, which I know has been on the bookstore for a while, so I'm sure Ellen will be very glad to sell you a few more copies, called Dig Deeper, Tools to Unearth the Bible's Treasure, which gives you a whole load of tools and rules, as it were, to help you interpret the Bible for yourselves. So you don't need experts, but you can follow some of the rules in here, which will help you to bring out God's word and to bring it alive in your hearts. It's really worth reading. It's written for students, so it's about my level. So it's great, but it's really clear and easy to understand, and is really, really valuable in learning how to read God's word for ourselves and understanding what it says, so that it's not just a free fall in terms of interpretation, but actually we're thinking about, okay, what did God mean to say to his original hearers, and how can we translate that to us in 21st century working? So I'm going to have to end there because I'm running out of time. But let us just reflect as we pray now on these dangers that come to us, but also on the marvelous, amazing fact that God's Holy Spirit lives within us if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, and that his light will shine out. And unlike those Pharisees who were full of darkness, and those teachers of law who thought they loved God's word but actually opposed it, and stopped it from being understood by the ordinary people. Let's just have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Father God, I thank you that through Jesus we've been forgiven and cleansed, and that the void within us has been filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for his help in our day-to-day lives. We thank you for the way he prompts us, encourages us, guides us, and brings your word to life in us. Lord, I pray that his light might be seen through us, through our words, but also through our deeds and our actions. That we might not just believe the right things, but we might also do the right things and the things that are close to your heart in terms of the poor, the downtrodden, those who are facing injustice. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to come to your word and not to think, oh, Philip, that's so difficult to understand. I can't get my head around that. But to believe that it is clear and that you can speak to us and to apply ourselves to the work of understanding what you have to say. Lord, we just thank you and praise you that you are God who has revealed himself to us through your word, through Jesus. And may he come alive to us each day of this week. In his name. Amen.